Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, Champaign County, Illinois, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. My name is Eric Nielsen. I'm sitting in once again for Chris Arnzen, and this is day 5 of interviews from recent conferences. Today we have 2 interviews from the recent G3 conference in January of 2020. And today we are interviewing our immediate neighbors. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio had a exhibitors booth. Immediately to our left was Andrew Rappaport of Striving for Eternity Ministries. And then directly across from us with a stack of beautiful leather-bound Bibles was Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. We have interviews from both Andrew and Jeffrey today. Let's begin by listening to Chris's conversation when Andrew Rappaport stopped by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio booth.
Here I am again on site at the G3 Conference 2020 at the Georgia International Convention Center. And I am with Andrew Rappaport, dear friend of mine, who is the founder of Striving for Eternity Ministries. And it's always a pleasure to have you on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Andrew Rappaport.
Well, Chris, it is always a pleasure to be with you, whether on the radio or in person, which this time we get to have both.
That's right. And it's amazing. You know, people often make jokes about how many people I know and how many people they've seen me photographed with, and they'll make the all too often regurgitated joke about seeing me photographed with the Pope and, you know, that kind of a thing. But you, I think, maybe surpass me. It's amazing how many people know you and have been involved in some fashion with Striving for Eternity Ministries. How long has that ministry been in existence?
I think 2007, 2010, somewhere in that time frame.
Yeah.
So.
And why don't you give a brief overview for our listeners who have not yet heard you on my program or have not yet heard your podcast. Tell them about Striving for Eternity.
Well, Striving for Eternity is a discipleship ministry. And so we find it a lot of different ways to disciple. We have an online academy. We have videos on YouTube for free. That's how we make our money. But, no, we offer classes out there. We've actually, the neat thing with the classes being on YouTube is that we've been able to train pastors in China where they're getting training. All they need is English and internet. And so we've been able to train them, and they've contacted us. But it's, you know, they're always having to be careful what they say. But we've been able to train people around the world with it, and that was never the plan. We go into churches and do seminars. So that's really what we try to do, is to encourage the local church. We have a very different model than most ministries. Most ministries want to be where they have the big platform, lots of people, lots of money. We go to the churches that have less than 100 people on purpose. We target those churches because those are the churches that don't have the encouragement. They're the ones who don't have the ability to bring people in to have speak. And it's kind of like your pastor's lunch that you do where, you know, guys get there, they get books, they get, you know, good teaching. They need that rejuvenation. Well, there's churches that need that too. Churches need, you know, to be encouraged, to be taught, to be having, being able to have a weekend where people come in and do training, hands-on training, workshops, but then gets them excited about doing ministry and to serve the local church. And so we have our, you know, we have monthly donors that support us, so we can go into churches that can't afford to have us come in. Okay, we can still come in. We can go to any church. We don't care. The smallest group that I spoke to is five people, and I was perfectly fine with that. The pastor was all apologetic. He wanted to cancel. Why are you going to cancel? You have at least five people. You know, they ended up, it was 5 to 12 people that showed up for their conference that they tried to do. Great.
Now, what would fall under the umbrella of discipleship when you describe yourself as a discipleship ministry? Specifically, what would that entail when you are assisting brothers in Christ, especially, as you were saying, in these smaller groups, to conduct and live out the Christian faith?
Well, we try to do it in a lot of different ways. One is through the academy. That's more individual. They can get the training, get the syllabuses. That could be done also in a church setting. We have a bunch of churches where they take the syllabuses, they use the syllabuses in like a Sunday school, and then they'll play the videos. Or some people will ask, hey, can I just teach this material and use the syllabuses? Fine. So one thing we do is provide materials. The other, through seminars. The other, you mentioned my podcast. That's been something new. We've seen how a change from YouTube to podcasting has occurred. People don't watch as much on the YouTube when they can listen to the same content in a podcast, because the podcast they take with them anywhere. And so what we did was, instead of just teaching through podcasts, which we do, which is another means of discipling, we actually are discipling other podcasters. So what we've done is we have the Christian podcast community. And what we do with that is we're trying to help podcasters to improve their content and their quality. And that helps them with the audience that they have. But what we're looking to do is to train them, to disciple them in an area, both in the audio area, but also in good theology. You know, not trying to, and you'll understand this, you've been in ministry long enough where you see people that start to get a platform, and then everything becomes about the platform. And that's a mistake, because we should be about Christ, not about the self-promotion and things like that. And that's what we try to teach people that are starting to get into ministry and do things like that. So we have a lot of different levels that we try to do the discipling. Some is providing materials for churches. Some is more hands-on. We do some conferences that we try to do where we'll train people how to evangelize, and then we immediately take them out on the street to do it.
And I'm assuming that your training starts anywhere from your basic Christianity 101, your milk of the word, all the way into the deeper meat of the word, when you are really plumbing the depths of the unsearchable riches of Scripture to learn more and more about those things that perhaps are commonly avoided in your average evangelical church. So I'm assuming that there is a wide range of training being accomplished here.
Yeah, I mean, we can start with things. We have one of our classes on how to disciple. So to disciple others, which is so needed in the churches. Well, that's basic. That's one-on-one stuff. We work through a book that we have that starts off with things like, okay, what's salvation? What's prayer? What's the Bible? I mean, very basic things. But then it gets into what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to deal with temptations? Now you're getting into a little bit more depth when you're working on one-on-one with someone. But then we go up, we'll have, you know, evangelism. Well, that's, you know, evangelism is something every Christian could do. We get into the apologetics. That's something that not every Christian is going to do. But, you know, it's going to work a little higher. Then one of the things I'm working on now is I'm working on two programs that we're going to try to do both as a course, but we'll also do as a seminar, one on logic and one on textual criticism, or, you know, basically getting back to what the original text meant. Super needed, because, you know, anytime you go evangelizing, the first thing that comes up is, well, you can't trust the Bible. The Bible's been edited. It's been copied. It's, you know, whatever things they get. But it all fits under that classification. And the reason is because a guy, Bart Ehrman, who has been able to dumb things down in a sense of textual criticism to make it easy to understand the way he wants everyone to understand it, but he's not a believer, and he's trying to convince everyone that we can't know what the original Bible is.
Actually an apostate, because he was a professing believer for
Correct.
Quite a while.
Yeah. And so he's got all the credentials, But what people don't know is when he writes for scholarly works versus masses, he writes very differently. You know, he's going to be honest when he writes scholarly works. When he writes for the masses, you'll see he'll have some scholarly things in there, and then he just gives his own opinion. And people don't realize that that's just his opinion. The data doesn't back that up. So we want to train people to understand, and we think that there is a way that we can make that simple to understand. And in a way that people can take that onto his streets when evangelizing and say, no, you're wrong. The Bible is 99.98% accurate. That's better than CNN any day of the week.
Yeah, it's interesting that because of Bart Ehrman's Christian background, and I'm assuming he is still identifying himself as an agnostic and not an atheist, right?
As far as I know, yes.
Yeah, because he doesn't want to claim to have all knowledge, which somebody who is a hardcore atheist would have to claim. But because of his not only knowledge of Christianity and church history, and because he believes, unlike some others who are professed atheists or agnostics, who deny that Jesus ever existed, although I've come to understand that's a very rapidly shrinking number of atheists because the historical evidence is so overwhelming that he existed, even if they want to deny his deity. But you can, a person who is not familiar with Bart Ehrman, who sees him in some kind of a National Geographic special or some History Channel special that might even be involving Jesus or Christianity, they might be sitting back thinking they are listening to a Christian historian, because he is speaking as one who believes that Jesus existed, and they don't even realize this is somebody that denies everything that the scriptures teach. Well, at least he denies that the scriptures are God-breathed.
Yeah. And here's the thing. Bart Ehrman, his book that was New York Times bestseller, which really got him on the map, was misquoting Jesus. And if you're going to write a New York Times bestseller, you're going to put your best arguments first. Well, here's his best argument for the claim that we cannot know what the original Bible said. His argument was that some manuscripts refer to Jesus as a carpenter and others as the son of a carpenter. I mean, that's just like shocking. I mean, there are so many doctrines based on that, right? In fact, when he had the paperback edition to that book, they wanted him to add an epilogue so he could get some more, get people who had the hardcover to buy it again. So in that epilogue, in the first printing, he had something that was removed by the second printing because they realized how damaging this one quote was to the entire book. And that quote is that Bart Ehrman actually said, there is not one single Christian doctrine affected by any of these textual variances. Boom. Okay? This is like, you know, there was another New York Times bestseller. He came out of Islam, moved to America, professed to be a Christian. Aslan, I'm drawing a blank on his last name. He wrote the book Zealot. And what he ended up doing is he built this whole book trying to say, we can't know what the original Bible said. We wouldn't be able to. The meaning's all different. But in the introduction, he says that we know that the Gospels all had a base document called Q. It's short for Coelum, or in the Greek, or sorry, in the German, it means source. So it's the source document they claim from Mark, Matthew, and Luke, because that's the order they think that it was written. And then you have John many years later, and they'll say, well, see, John makes Jesus out to be God because it's been many years and it got embellished. But they say this original document Q, Jesus was human. And so this entire book is based off of the teaching of this document Q. But in his introduction, he makes the mistake of saying, we have no evidence that Q existed. Okay, then everything in your book is made up of fairy tale. It's all wishful thinking. Because it's not based on what we actually see as evidence. It's not based on what we have before us. It's assumed. And it's so easy to break this down for people, because the way they argue it, Bart Ehrman, or any of these others are going to argue that you had to have one document that Mark got his information from. Then Matthew took what Mark had, he embellishes. Luke took what they have and embellished. But they all had to have it from one source. So it takes from one source, copies to another, copies to another, copies to another. And that argument sounds really good. They say it's like the telephone game, except for one problem. You could go, right now we have the Democrat conventions going on. You take any newspaper this morning, and they're going to report on that convention. So you go and you're going to see the New York Times is going to have a comment, and then you're going to have the Washington Times and the New York Post and all of them. They're all going to be reporting on that. They're going to have a lot of similarities. Does that mean they had an original source document? People, you ask that question, people are going to go, no, they were eyewitness. They were there. That's right. So there's similarities and there's differences in all those articles because they were eyewitnesses. That's exactly what you expect to see in an eyewitness account, which is exactly what we have in the Gospels. We have eyewitness accounts. So we have lots of similarities, but we have differences. You might have someone that says, hey, here's 10 lepers that were healed. But one person only wants to focus on the one leper that came back. Right. Well, that's not a contradiction. That's a difference in focus.
Right. That's why I have heard from Christian attorneys who will say that one thing that will immediately look suspicious or false or fake in regarding those that claim to be eyewitnesses to a crime or eyewitnesses in the defense of a criminal on trial is when they all parrot the exact same story with no difference at all.
Yeah, you know, I don't know if you know of Jim Wallace. He goes by, as an author, he goes by the name of Jim Warner Wallace.
Yeah, yes.
J. Warner Wallace. And Jim will say, when he was a 20-year, you know, homicide detective who did cold cases, and he'll tell people, first thing, the very first thing he does when he gets to a crime scene is, they call him up, he says, okay, separate the witnesses. I don't want them talking. Because if they start talking, they all sync up their story, and you end up not being able to find out what actually happened then. He said you need to have those differences, but if everything's the same, it's probably a manufactured story. And that's exactly what they're arguing for with the Gospels. There should all be complete similarity with all four of them. But if there was, then that would be manufactured. The very thing they claim it is, they say it is manufactured because there's these similarities, but we also have the differences. Well, the differences are what help us understand that it is eyewitness testimony. Because it's more than just having some differences and some similarity. It's how they're different, right? Because they're not just, you have, for example, the one I gave, an account where someone focuses on 10 people, they're healed. Well, he's focusing on the healing aspect of it, where you have another author who's not focusing on the healing. He's focusing on the reaction of the one that returned. Well, you're going to have that. So I think that it is easy for people to understand these things. We just have to find ways to break it down so that it doesn't stay at the ivory towers. It doesn't stay in the seminary levels. Textual criticism is a difficult area, but it doesn't have to remain that way. This is, you know, you have James White on here a lot. You're friends with him very much. And you know that if you listen to his programs, he deals with this stuff. Why I think so many people are attracted to his dividing line is because he takes these complex things, breaks it down simple to understand so that people that don't have a background in Greek can understand some textual criticism. That's a unique ability I think those of us who are in the area of discipling need to work at, is to take complex things, break it down so that everybody can understand it.
Yes, and it's interesting you brought up Dr. White, because during a debate with Bart Ehrman, the aforementioned agnostic textual critic, Dr. White cornered Bart Ehrman to publicly admit that there are less textual variances in the New Testament manuscript evidence than there are for any work of antiquity. And it was like a monumental difference. Even admittedly by Bart Ehrman.
Yeah, I think Dan Wallace says that if you were to compare it, you'd have enough evidence that would take us from Earth to the Moon, because there's that much in manuscript evidence. You think about how much evidence we have, and so close to the writing. And here's the reason why this becomes important. if we have, let's take the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. This has been a recent thing. People based the book Da Vinci Code was based off of this. A lot of thought, but the only copy we have.
Just bought my leather-bound copy today.
The only copy we have of that is in French, which means it wasn't back in the, we don't have an original back in the time of Mary Magdalene. But you have it, and because of the fact that we know the page's numbers, we know that there's more missing than we actually have. There's so little there, but you have one copy. And yet you have all this that's been built, all these doctrines and theories built off of this. Now, if you have one copy, you can't tell what the original said. If you have two or three copies, it's still hard to work to get back to the original. But when you have 8,000 copies, well, you have a lot you can compare. There, we have enough copies of the New Testament just in Greek to be able to see where those variances occurred because of the number of copies. But because we have copies that date so close to the original writing, now that we know there wasn't enough time for those editing mistakes to occur. Another thing that's important in this is to know where they are. For example, if I gave you a letter and you go off to Italy and I give Eric a letter, he goes to Spain, and I go off to Mexico, and we have the same letter. We make a copy of it, and we're all making copies. But in your letter, I was just dyslexic, and I misspelled something. Now, you don't want your – hey, I don't want to – I'm going to copy it word for word exactly as it is. So everywhere that you are is going to have that same spelling mistake. But everywhere else, that doesn't have that. What's easy to determine now is to say, okay, this is probably one copy that had a mistake, typo in there, and it kept being reproduced, and it's just in this area. So that is a really good indicator to say that it's just that one family of text that has this, and the others are probably the correct one. That's how we do this stuff to try to get back to the original meaning and the original text itself.
Yeah, and for those of you that may have had your faith challenged or had you astonished and shocked and depressed, when you hear people like Bart Ehrman talk about the thousands of variances, the vast majority of these variances do involve minor things like punctuation and misspelling, and sometimes that is because of the material that the scribes were copying the scriptures on, and they're not being completely smooth. Paper like we would have today, you know, you're talking about animal skins and so forth with grain in them and ink reacting in different ways to the grain and how radically a word or a sentence may appear differently than intended just by one of those tiny punctuation marks or jots or tittles, if you will, being misread.
Yeah. Well, I like what Dan Wallace says. He said that, you know, because Christians were actually the first to start what we would think of as books today. So Dan Wallace goes, that was the only time in history Christians were ahead of the technology curve. Because, you know, they really were. It was cheaper to produce. They were able to do it and copy it because they were concerned with the gospel going out. But let's look at this. Bart Ehrman will say that there's 400,000 or sometimes 500,000 variances. That sounds like a lot, especially when you consider there's only 168,000 Greek words in the New Testament. So how could you have three, four times the number of variances that you do words? And it sounds really, really impressive. But it's really not fair, because what he's comparing is all of the words in all of the manuscripts compared to the number of words altogether. And that's not an apples to oranges type of thing. Really what he needs to do is compare all the words, 168,000 words in the New Testament, and how many of them, of those words, actually have textual variances. Well, when you do that, you're at about 5,600. Okay, so we start with that. You go there, sorry, 56,000. So you start with that. Now, 75% of them, as you mentioned, punctuation, spelling, easy to get back to the original. Punctuation wasn't in the original anyway. Okay, there was no punctuation in the original manuscripts. So that's something you have that shouldn't even be counted, actually. But 75% of them fit in that category. So we can get back to the original because there are spelling errors. We fix the spelling. We fix the punctuation and we're done. So those are not a concern. You end up looking at this in two categories. Can we get back to the original? And that's going to be a topic called viability. And is the meaning changed? So the only category we really care about, because if we can get back to the original text, then it doesn't matter what the meaning, if the meaning changes in this one versus that one, because we can get back to the original, done. If the meaning changes and we can't get back to the original, it becomes an issue, because now we don't know what it actually said. This is where the son of a carpenter versus carpenter comes in. We can't get back to the original. We don't know the meaning. The meaning actually changed. When you look at that, the number that most people will use is 1%. Okay, so we're now at maybe 5,600, right? Now, of that, though, the more conservative number may be 1%, but the more realistic number is 1/5 of 1%. So when you start to break this down, you realize we're at 99.98% accuracy. That's where we get that number from, that of things where the meaning changes and we can't get back to the original. It's only 2.2%. That's very small. And so when we realize not a single doctrine is affected by that, nothing is changing in the doctrine, it's not like you're seeing this where Jesus is God or he's not God. There's no text that says he's not God. You don't have that occurring. And that would be a major issue, but you don't have that. You have it in things of whether he's a carpenter or not, or whether a woman came to him that they brought before Jesus who committed adultery or not, or whether the ending of Mark, 16 is there. But none of those things affect any Christian doctrine. Okay, maybe if you're a snake handler, it might. Huh. But
so as far as your experiences as a parachurch ministry leader and discipler, and having written and vocally declared and taught the Word of God in various venues, what are the hugest, most serious problems, in your opinion, that you experience in your average run-of-the-mill evangelical church at large?
I would say that probably the biggest is that people don't know how to interpret the Bible. I think if churches taught their congregation how to interpret the Bible, no one would stand for Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn. You wouldn't have that, because they would look at what these guys are saying, compare it to Scripture, and say, foul. No, you're not. You're taking that out of context. No, you're interpreting the difficult passage or an easy passage by a difficult passage. That would be wrong. You don't do those things. I mean, this is the problem that you end up seeing with people, is that they don't know how to interpret. So what they typically do is they come to the Bible, and you'll see this in a lot of churches. Unfortunately, they have these small group studies, a show your ignorance study, where everyone shows up and shows how ignorant they are and what the Bible actually says, because they open the Bible. So what do you think this passage means to you? Quite frankly, I don't care what it means to you. I don't care what it means to me. I care what it means to God who wrote it and what he intended to mean by it. That's what I want to know. That's what we need to teach. So what you end up seeing is that people don't know how to handle the Word of God. And if they did, we wouldn't have a lot of the stuff that you see on the radios and on the TVs. So I would think that that's a major issue. But that leads into, so why don't people teach the Word of God and how to interpret it? For a very simple reason. They don't believe the Bible's sufficient. They don't believe that you can look to Scripture and get answers. No, we need counseling, or we need social justice, or we need some from the culture to inform us about the Bible. Like God isn't enough. Like God can't handle it. The one who created, he just spoke the entirety of creation into existence. And yet he can't communicate to us in a way that we can understand and live out our life. I mean, we must be insane to think that he couldn't do that. That's a simple thing compared to the creation of the universe out of nothing, right? But so many churches think they have to go to and appeal to the world.
We have to interrupt this interview for a moment to take a break and hear a word from our sponsors.
Chris Sorensen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Welcome back. My name is Eric Nielsen. We are hearing conference interviews from the G3 2020 conference today, and we're continuing to listen to an interview that Chris Arnzen had with Andrew Rappaport of Striving for Eternity Ministries.
Well, one of the things that I've heard from professing Christians, and some that I would say are genuine brothers and sisters who speak in error, is that they are, it's obvious they are reacting, overreacting to the truth that there are those amongst us who are so arrogant and so proud of their own knowledge and have a cultic mindset where they would condemn as either being lost, moronic, or both, anybody that disagrees with them on nearly anything. They overreact to that reality, and they have developed an idea that God has many different servants who focus on one aspect of truth and may not necessarily pay any attention to other important elements in the Bible. And I've heard even Joel Osteen defend himself without mocking or without intending to insult others that would, guided by the whole counsel of God, declare repentance and focus on the fact that that one must repent of their sin and that that grace is not an amazing thing unless you understand what you've been delivered from and so on. Joel Osteen will say, well, my goal in life, my mission and my gifts, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, is to teach things that build people up, that comfort them, that excite them, that remove their cowardice, their self-doubt, and so on, and have them think positively about themselves. So this false teaching that you have these compartmentalized servants of Christ who only focus on one aspect of the Bible, and I'm not saying that anything that Joel Osteen emphasizes in his teaching are aspects of the Bible, although they're I mean, I'm sure that...
A broken clock is right twice a day.
Right, right. the key issue here is we must all be discipled to consider the whole counsel of God when we are evangelizing, when we are defending truth and exposing error, whether that be in a formal evangelistic setting, in a church or open-air preaching, or just common discussions and friendships and family members, where you are excited about your one and only hope for eternal life, and you do not want to hide that from those whom you care about. So, isn't this one of the main issues that is a problem? Is this avoidance of viewing the whole counsel of God as something vitally important?
Well, it is. Here's a real simple thing. If you take Joel Osteen and his message to Iran, to the Christians there, does it preach well? I mean, is he going to be able to preach the same message he does here in America in comfortable Christianity America over there in Iran? No. No one's going to even give him the light of day. Why? Because it's not going to work. Preaching a comfortable Christianity in a place where people are dying for their faith doesn't work. They need the rest of that Bible that teaches them how to persevere. He doesn't teach about perseverance because he knows nothing of it. He's living off the hog, milking the poor. And that's the problem. You know, now, that's why he doesn't want to teach the whole counsel of God. You know, he reminds me of the slavers in Europe and then in America, where they basically had their own Bible. They'd read things in the Bible, and like in Exodus, and it goes, kidnapping, you're not allowed to kidnap people? Let's just take that out. Like, we can't have that. They took everything out that would say anything about things that they were doing wrong, and they called it the slave Bible. And it was a Bible that was designed to basically justify the slavers. Well, that's exactly what Joel Osteen and his ilk do. They just ignore the parts of the Bible that they don't like that condemn them to justify what they're doing. So the issue is, okay, so you have your slave Bible, but then there's the real Bible. And that real Bible says what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent and you need to stop doing that. That's the important issue. They skip that which they need most because of their pride. They skip what they need most and say, we're just going to focus on these other things. And yet they're going to be accountable to God. And even worse, they're going to be accountable to every person that sat under their teaching and believed them. Because those people, unless they actually dig into the Bible, they're not getting that which is missing. And it's missing because some teacher's prideful and doesn't want you to know he's in error. He's taken thousands and millions of people to hell. I wouldn't want to be him on Judgment Day, for sure. He may have the largest platform in quote-unquote Christianity, but that platform isn't going to do him anything on Judgment Day.
One of the things I've noticed that false teachers commonly do, not always, because there are different kinds of false teachers. There are false teachers in rigid and legalistic cults that make everybody tremble in terror. And, you know, the only way that you could possibly ever enter into a better existence after you die is to be in full obedience and submission to the cult leader or leaders and their specific teachings. But then you have on the other end of the spectrum the aforementioned Joel Osteen and many others that we could mention. But as far as the end of the spectrum, that would include Joel Osteen and many of the false charismatic teachers that I could think of. Rodney Howard Brown comes to mind immediately for a reason I will tell you in a moment. And let me just quick give the caveat that I don't include all charismatics in this description. I have brethren in Christ who are dear friends who are biblically solid in many ways. I just have a serious disagreement with them over the sign gifts. But when you hear a teacher, especially if you see that he is either see or know that he is speaking to huge crowds of people, when those people in that audience are all being spoken to as if they are Christians and they are saved, there's something really wrong with that, because you should not. I even told this to Paul Washer in a recent interview I had with him, my first interview with him and only one so far. But I said to him, I don't want you to take this as an insult, and he didn't. But I said, I have never heard you speak or preach where I feel completely comfortable throughout the entirety of your message. I said to him, I know that you always direct people to the God of perfect peace, to the Savior, the merciful Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. You always ultimately deliver us there in his arms. But at the same time, you drive us to self-examination, and that can be a very uncomfortable and sometimes even agonizing and depressing thing. And a person who is teaching the whole counsel of God should never always and perpetually have you grinning ear to ear with a sense of satisfaction and joy at all times. And of course, I want to remind our listeners, I'm not saying that you should never have that. In fact, the opposite would be true as well, that if you were always in a state of horror, especially if you are a truly regenerate Christian, and you're always in a state of horror after hearing the Word of God accurately preached and taught, there's something wrong there as well. But that is not the prevalent error in our church today. So don't you think that, again, we have the importance of the whole counsel of God, because there are different responses and reactions that we would go through as average Christians hearing this word. There are times when we should be grieving over our lives and the way that we've conducted them.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned Paul Washer, because a couple of us last night were talking, and Paul just, he has a clarity to things. We're talking about the issue of social justice. And he just cuts all through all of that. He's like, there's maybe like four or five of us there. And he's like, he said, but brothers, it's about the gospel. You know, this is what Christ died for, that we would be redeemed. This is the focus, not on politics and all that. And he has a way of just making it clear. I think of what John MacArthur has said many times, and we're sitting right next to the booth here at Grace to You with John MacArthur looking right over you in this big statue of John here. But, you know, he always says that unbelievers may come to his church, but they shouldn't feel comfortable until they get saved. And there is an aspect there where the church has tried to grow in this church marketing movement that's begun. They want to grow big, and the size becomes the important thing. And to do that, well, you can't be teaching doctrine. You can't talk about self-examination. You can't talk about things that make people uncomfortable because they're going to leave. So the church has started to cater toward unbelievers. And the worst part is try to convince them they're believers because they attend church, they walked an aisle, they said a prayer, whatever it might be. But it's to convince them that they should be comfortable.
In fact, it doesn't always include church attendance.
Correct.
You are very often, if not most often, told that you are saved the moment you recite a prayer at an altar call, so-called, that you have eternal life, and that you should never doubt that.
Some have you sign a card. If you ever doubt, go back and look at this card. The prayer didn't save you. The card didn't save you. Walking down the aisle didn't save you. Baptism didn't save you. Christ saved you if you're saved. You know, but you mentioned different types of false teachers. There's the teachers who are deceiving, and there's those that are deceived. Paul talks about that, you know, to Timothy, because he's saying, yeah, there's two aspects to it. And I think the more concerning thing that we have to be aware of is there are some false teachers that are sounding conservative. I mean, we could list the name of names, but you could think of like a Francis Chan who came out of a good seminary, was on a good trajectory, but you look at him now and say, you're saying that the Catholics are right on transubstantiation? What? Like, you know, this is how far he's fallen.
I was taken aback listening to James White dissect that message because the Lord has privileged me with having met and benefited from the ministries of men like James White and even the pastors I've had throughout my Christian experience after being delivered from the Church of Rome, that this kind of church history was basic to me. And I'm not saying this again because I think that I'm so highly intelligent and learned and knowledgeable and well-read and or any of that. I'm just saying, as again, I reiterate that thankfully, providentially, I've had good men as teachers. But I was shocked that Francis Chan, having been a graduate of Master's Seminary, how he could be totally ignorant of the concept that these ideas of transubstantiation were developments in the so-called Catholic Church. And it wasn't even a Roman Catholic Church 2,000 years ago. This was a development where eventually, centuries after the true church was established, there were these false notions of the papacy and so on. But to have somebody that should be knowing better, who has a huge following, enormous following, how he is just regurgitating the nonsensical and dubious and outright false lie that the church has always believed that the elements of the Lord's Supper were literally and physically the body and blood of Christ.
Well, no one wakes up saying, I feel like being a heretic today. Right? I mean, you have two different paths that you see people go into heresy. One, you get someone that they are studying the scriptures and they think they found something new, or they have some light bulb that goes off. It doesn't line 100% with scripture, but it makes things clear for them. And so what do? They start defending that. They defend it kill, you know, over everything else, to the point where they end up defending it to the point where they start denying things that are very clear. You look at open theism. That's exactly how that's happened. Open theism came about because people didn't agree with Calvinism. So what did they do? They start defending Calvinism, but they need to be consistent. And they keep working out, how do we be consistent with denying God's sovereignty and salvation? Well, we have to start to say that God really didn't know who would be saved. That way, he's not accountable for it.
Yeah, I think you misspoke. You said defending Calvinism.
Defending open theism. Right. Yes, thank you.
That's why they very often call themselves consistent Arminians.
Well, or I think that's more what we would call them. I don't know.
I've heard them.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I mean, because it is consistent, because what they start to do is they start to deny that God's omniscient. They end up denying that God's eternal, because if he's eternal, then everything's the same now, so he's got to know everything. So they have to deny those two elements. But then they start getting into areas where they're going to have to start rearranging scripture or ignoring scripture that doesn't fit, like all of Romans 9. let's ignore that, pretend that's not there. Because they have the starting point that they got to prove this one hobby horse thing that they're trying to defend. And they get into denying who God is, denying the gospel, and they're so far afield it's not funny. Now, that's one aspect of how people become a false teacher. Another way is where people get enamored with their platform and their pride gets blown up or puffed up. I'll probably get myself in trouble. Beth Moore, clearest example, because she's got this big platform and she says, oh, I'm a complementarian. Then why do you keep defending egalitarianism? Why do you say I'm this, but everything in your actions denies that? Why do you say that you stand for conservative Christianity, and yet all the people you endorse are heretics? You see, but the reason she's done it is because it's a slow progression, probably through the influence of publishers and people wanting to get it. Hey, you got it. Look at the people you're impacting. But what does it matter if she's impacting a lot of people falsely or says a couple things that are true, but in her overall actions she's teaching things that are anti-scripture? So that becomes a problem, but it happens slowly. False teachers always occur slowly. It happens over time with small things that they're going to say, okay, we can excuse this, we can justify this, we can do that. And what they're doing in each one of those steps is they're getting further and further and further away from God and what his word says. And this is the problem with the false teachers, because as they go astray, they never want to go alone. They always want to take others with them. And it's worse when you have the platform that, like, a Beth Moore has.
We are now taking a pause from this interview to go to our midway break. Please listen to our sponsors' advertisements, learn what they have to offer, and patronize them as often as you can. Be sure to let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Listening to Christian radio can be a big gamble spiritually. Even many of the major Christian networks that include excellent, biblically faithful teachers on their lineup sadly often also include the worst of doctrinally dangerous heretics. If you are a lover of the doctrines of sovereign grace, you need not fear listening 24 hours a day to firstloveradio.org. They feature Christ-centered programming from Reformed pastors and teachers you can rely upon for theological soundness and biblical faithfulness, such as Dr. W.R. Downing, Dr. Peter Masters, Pastor Joe Jackowitz, Pastor Robert Gifford, Al Martin, Edward Del Cor, and more. FirstLoveRadio.org also live streams my Iron Sharpens Iron radio program daily. Please stick around on FirstLoveRadio.org after Iron Sharpens Iron radio is over to continue being blessed by the unwavering proclamation of the gospel of sovereign grace. Spread the word about FirstLoveRadio.org. Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Basolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneault of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. My name is Eric Nielsen, and I'm sitting in today for Chris Arnzen. We're listening to interviews from the recent 2020 G3 conference this past January. And we've been listening to an interview with Andrew Rappaport from Striving for Eternity Ministries. Let's return to that interview.
Now, that's one aspect of how people become a false teacher. Another way is where people get enamored with their platform and their pride gets blown up or puffed up. I'll probably get myself in trouble. Beth Moore, clearest example, because she's got this big platform and she says, oh, I'm a complementarian. Then why do you keep defending egalitarianism? Why do you say I'm this, but everything in your actions denies that? Why do you say that you stand for conservative Christianity and yet all the people you endorse are heretics? You see, but the reason she's done it is because it's a slow progression, probably through the influence of publishers and people wanting to get it. Hey, you got it. Look at the people you're impacting. Well, what does it matter if she's impacting a lot of people falsely or says a couple things that are true, but in her overall actions, she's teaching things that are anti-scripture? So that becomes a problem, but it happens slowly. False teachers always occur slowly. It happens over time with small things that they're going to say, okay, we can excuse this, we can justify this, we can do that. And what they're doing in each one of those steps is they're getting further and further and further away from God and what his word says. And this is the problem with the false teachers, because as they go astray, they never want to go alone. They always want to take others with them. And it's worse when you have the platform that like a Beth Moore has, because she stands up there and just can, you know, here's a clear example. I don't know when you'll air this, but on my Rap Report podcast, I basically played clips of Al Mohler. He's very clear on the issue of homosexuality. He has a 10-second clip that I have of him that was the clearest explanation that homosexuality is a deviant sin. He did it in just 10 seconds. It's all it took him to make it so clear. And he argues that there's a Catholic politician in Canada who has asked, is homosexuality a sin? And he says, if you're going to claim to be a Christian, you can't not answer this. Well, on the podcast, I'm looking at this and saying, well, here's Beth Moore, who was asked by over 1,000 women, signed a petition to get her, or an open letter, to get her to ask the simple question, is homosexuality a sin? And she won't answer it.
Wow.
And so the question is, if Al Mohler thinks that a politician who's a Catholic should answer that, how much more should an SBC speaker, one who's got books in Lifeway and you know, big promotion with SBC, how much more should Al Mohler be asking her to answer that? You know, in fact, what I was talking with Justin Peters about the podcast, when he listened to it, he says really the issue is not whether Al Mohler thinks that a Catholic should answer that question. It's why does Al Mohler not think the Catholic needs to get saved? That should be the first concern. It's not worrying about what a Catholic politician is going to do with homosexuality. The Catholic politician needs to get saved first. But you see, this is where you have this. You end up having a big platform, and everyone wants to endorse you and placate you. And so if you're willing to say that a Catholic politician has to answer that question, but you're not willing to say one of your own has to answer that question, well, I agree with Al Mohler. Every Christian has to be able to answer the question, is homosexuality a sin? And I agree with Al Mohler's argument that it is. I just disagree that he won't call out Beth Moore for doing it. Hmm. Or for not answering it, I should say.
Well, it reminds me of the fact that too many people, and I think that all of us have, in one way or another, been guilty of this. At least momentarily. During some kind of unprepared incident where we, at the moment, are more concerned over the feelings of the person that we are speaking with than we are over their eternal soul. We would rather them leave our conversation liking us and not being offended. We would rather that happen than prevent them from spending an eternity in torment.
Well, this gets us right back to sufficiency of Scripture, right? I mean, we're right back there. Our culture is informing the way people are going to teach. The culture says it's all about feelings. It doesn't matter what's true. It matters about how you feel it's true. We have guys now thinking, well, I identify as a girl. My biology is all male, but I'm just different. And they think we should accept that. That's a mental illness. That's not normal. That's not for the atheists that say they have in science. That's not science. Because if science, if it were just chemical reactions, if you're a male, you're going to be male. That's the chemicals in your body. So you have people that are just saying, well, it's all about how we feel. That's more important. Now you have people that bring in that into the church to say, well, we shouldn't preach this because people won't feel good. Well, that's nice that people don't feel. Maybe they're not supposed to feel good. Maybe God doesn't want them to feel good. That's the issue. What does God want? You see, when we as believers, we live to an audience of one. Now, you know the phrase for people who preach to an audience of one, but we live to an audience of one as well. If we are accountable to one being, and we're gonna have to give that account. It doesn't matter how someone felt. It matters how God feels. That's the only one that matters. And if he doesn't feel good about it, don't do it. If you're avoiding things because you might make someone feel uncomfortable, but God says to do it, well, do it. That part, God knows better than you and I. God's omniscient. He knows what we don't know. But a lot of people aren't willing to trust him. Even within Reformed circles where people say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, there's a difference between those who believe in the sovereignty of God and those that live it. Plain people will give lip service. Oh, I believe in God's sovereign. Well, let's see that live out when tragedy strikes. Let's see that live out when you're having to confront someone on something and you don't like confrontation. That's when you're going to see that lived out. Because if God calls you to do something, if you see in the scripture, oh, look at these principles. You know, all right, I got to do that even though I'm not comfortable with it. That's different than saying, you know what, I can avoid that. He'll just be better without me doing that. Maybe he won't be. Maybe, and this is what you see in churches a lot of times, where people will just say, well, we'll just kind of push it under the rug and ignore an issue. You know very well that doesn't help a brother. You know very well that when people come and confront you and say, no, what you're doing is a sin, that actually could be a very necessary thing to bring a person out of error and into spiritual maturity, from error to being on a right path. And that's needed. But pushing it under the rug actually justifies a person to continue in sin.
That's right. We often, all too often, for the intention of avoiding something uncomfortable or some kind of expedient way of finding peace of mind or happiness in a situation, we will not look at the bigger picture and not look at what is best for a certain person or a group of people. We want what is immediately going to make them happy because that will make us happy in some way. We want to spare homosexuals from the discomfort of being told that their behavior is an abomination that will send them to hell. And we would rather either be so ambiguous in the way that we speak to them or actually be comforting to them in some way by using sloganry like "we all sin," to the point where that person is not motivated to objectively view what they are doing as wicked, and there's no motivation to repent, and they wind up perishing in their sins and spending an eternity without Christ and in torment. People think that it is more loving to homosexuals, and I'm just speaking of this one sin because it is the most celebrated group of people that I don't even like using that term, but I'll explain in a moment. That sin has been retranslated into a group of people as if it's an ethnicity or nationality. It's not. It's a sin that certain people are participating in. But the understanding that they are to be treated with more tolerance and lenience than those involved in other sins is just mind-boggling, because you are not doing what is most loving to them when you treat that sin that way. Mm-hmm. You're giving them more reasons to remain in that sin.
You know, one of the quotes that I've been most known for is one that's where I've said this: people do not water down the gospel because they care about that person's soul. They water down the gospel because they want to be liked.
Mm-hmm.
We got to get over ourselves. You see, the problem is that what you see, what I mean by that in that quote is, we have too many people that they want that person to like them, not Christ. They're more concerned with themselves rather than God. And that's where we have the problem. Because it's God that we're going to be accountable to. It's God we need to point people to. Not ourselves, but too many people are focused on pointing everyone to themselves. And I want you to like me, so I don't want to say things that might hurt your feelings or get you to avoid me or get you to in nowadays what we have with this issue of homosexuality, like Abraham. Nowadays it's an issue of, well, if you don't agree with me, we got to get you fired from your job, or we need to shut your business down or whatever. You must agree with them or else. And so now you have the case where you have so many people that are willing to just cut a little corners and try to compromise. You know what? Joseph, when he was sitting in Potiphar's house, didn't compromise. We know that Potiphar's wife made several advances at him. And she gets the one chance where she gets all the servants away. She has him. What does he do? He runs. Leaves his jacket behind. Yeah, that jacket ends up becoming used against him. Right? That coat. But what you see is he doesn't sit there. Now, think about this. He's probably at that age, many people think, 18, 20 years old. Think about what we were like as an 18-year-old male, 20-year-old male. Could you have said, Potiphar would never know? I mean, she's not going to tell him. I'm the slave. This is the master. I just obey. You want me to do it? I mean, he could have made 1,000 excuses to just be, it would have been easier to do that. But was he more concerned about God or himself? He's more concerned about God, and he landed in jail. Now, that's the motive we have to have, that we have to be motivated by having God first, not ourselves first. And that's what at the heart of the issue of what you're bringing up. People in our culture don't want to bring up the issue of homosexuality because there is very clear what they want from the culture. They want you to celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate it, they want to come after you. Well, then we have to be willing to say, if that's what you want, you're going to have to come after us, because we got to stand for God first.
I don't know if you've ever come to an opinion, because it is speculation, but I have often been led to the conclusion, although I can't say this is with certainty true, that Potiphar knew that his wife was lying, otherwise he would have had Joseph executed.
Well, I'll give you a reason why I would agree with you. When we look into the title that Potiphar has, we actually see that he would have been the chief executioner, not just a regular executioner, but the head of the executioners. How do you think it was for Potiphar to go to work that next day? Having even putting the guy in jail, in the prison, to sit there and say, go to work with the claim that this slave of yours tried to attack your wife. I mean, you know, I don't see executioners as that kind of guys that go to work and just lovey-dovey type of things. I mean, these are going to be guys that are kind of rough to work with. And to go to work and be like, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, some slave of mine tried to assault my wife. No, the chief executioner would have executed. He would have known exactly how to execute very well, right? So I think that he believed him. Now, the curious thing that we don't have anywhere in Scripture that I've always wondered is, if Potiphar was still alive when Joseph was released and made the second in the kingdom, I would like to know what that conversation was like.
Right.
Joseph going over, hey, Potiphar, how you doing?
Yep.
But I think it would be much like it was with his brothers. His brothers were nervous. Mm-hmm. And what do you have? His brothers go, hey, dad said, you got to forgive us. And he goes, am I God? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's called the doctrine of concurrence. And what you see here is something we have to understand. This kind of can wrap up what we are saying. What you see is God knows better than us in all these factors. God can take even an evil thing and turn it for his glory. But often we don't trust God enough to sit there and say, okay, this is something that's wrong, but I got to go confront that. Well, I'd rather not confront it. Well, maybe God wants you to confront that. He's going to use that for his glory. But a lot of times we're going to shy away because it doesn't make us uncomfortable. We got to get over ourselves, you know?
Yes. And, of course, there is a plausible alternative understanding that it could have been just the divine mercy of God that prevented that execution. But but when you look at it in the human side of providence, it seems like an unlikely, an unlikely thing. But I want you to now just give our listeners a brief overview of how you can help them, what they can expect of Striving for Eternity Ministries, and how they can contact you to receive those benefits.
Sure. The easiest way is go to strivingforeternity.org. What we have there is we have an academy, a free academy. They can take classes so that they can get a solid education from Scripture. We have our Christian podcast community so they can listen to podcasts if they like teaching that way in audio. The other thing is they can have us come out. There's a way to contact us on the website, or they could just email speaker@strivingforeternity.org, have one of us come out to their church, do a seminar, be able to teach and get that church excited to get out there and evangelize, use apologetics, learn to study the Bible, something that's going to help that church grow. So if they want, I recommend my book, What Do We Believe? It's a systematic theology. It's not intimidating. It's only 200 pages. So it's a great book to use in small groups to give a good foundation. But let me close out with this, Chris, because I know you don't do this, so I will for you. Let me speak to your listeners for a moment and say this. Folks, if you appreciate what you hear on Iron Sharpens Iron day after day, this, whether you like it or not, costs money. And so if you could help Chris out, if there's any of you who have a small business, you have need of advertising, this is a great platform to use to advertise. Chris is probably one of the best at marketing and getting the word out about things, and he does so very well. So if you want to advertise, this is a good platform to have it on. Not only would you be able to get advertising for your business, but you're supporting the gospel going out over the airwaves. So not only do you get to make a living, feed your family, but it has eternal value in what you can do. Maybe there's other ways some of you can help out. Maybe you could send in donations to Chris and be able to keep this on the airwaves. Because if you don't know, it is very expensive, even in Christian radio, to keep radio going. And so it cannot happen without your support. So my encouragement to you who are listening, there are a lot of people who love this show, love Chris Arnson, love Iron Sharpens Iron, but this can't be sustained without your help. It doesn't happen out of magic, and so he's going to need you, whether he asks a lot or not, which is usually the not part, so I'm doing it for him. I have no problem promoting him and asking for money for for a good Christian ministry. So please, I would encourage you, if there's ways you could do that, share the episodes that you hear on these shows, because that also helps others to know about it, and then for others to be able to not only share it, but also maybe support. So it's something to consider. You guys who've gained a lot of value from this show can also give back. And that's what I would encourage you. If you feel you've gained a lot of value from Iron Sharpens Iron, then consider ways you can give back.
I really appreciate that, Andrew, and I appreciate you more than you'll ever know. I am grateful to you and grateful to God for you, and look forward to your return very often in the future, God willing, to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Why don't you one more time give your website to our listeners?
Sure, and thanks for having me, Chris. It is strivingforeternity.org, and if you want the Christian Podcast Community, just go to christianpodcastcommunity.org.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
We'll be back in just a moment after hearing from our sponsors with Chris's interview with Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Brandon Scalf of Cruciform Bible Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chris Hatton of Grace Chapel in Sanford, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Jack Wilkie, minister of the Forney Church of Christ in Forney, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mike Wachowski of Westminster Chapel in Ball Ground, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Cooley of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, Massachusetts, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brock Evans from Wading River Baptist Church in Wading River, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Lasser of Crestview Baptist Church in Big Spring, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. My name is Eric Nielsen, and I am sitting in as host for Chris Arnzen today. And we're playing interviews that were done live at the recent G3 conference on site. This next interview is with our booth neighbor directly across the way. Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding was positioned directly across from our booth. Jeffrey Rice is one of our advertisers, of course, and it was a tremendous opportunity to get to see the marvelous craftsmanship that Jeffrey does. And Chris took the opportunity to sit down and speak with him about how he got started and about his business in rebinding Bibles.
This is Chris Arnzen again on site at the G3 conference at the Georgia International Convention Center in College Park, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. And I'm delighted to have someone on the program whose ads you have heard on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. You've heard them in the voice of Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, an enthusiastic customer, client of Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. I have the founder, owner, and operator of Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, Jeffrey Rice, here with me for an on-site interview, and it's great to have you on as a guest for the first time on Iron Trippin's Iron Radio.
Yeah, man, thank you so much. I've been listening to you for a long time. You're a great voice in my ear from day to day, and whenever I noticed that I was right across from you in the booth, and I just looked around and see quite a few people, and I was like, God has me around friends.
Amen.
So I was grateful, and it was an honor and privilege to sit with you right now.
Amen. Well, why don't you tell our listeners exactly what you do? It's fascinating what you do. I don't think that there's a lot of people doing what you do, but you are certainly, as James White says in the ad for Post Tenebris Lux, you are an artisan and a craftsman, and it's just breathtaking to view your work, your Bibles that you have rebinded. Genuine leather Bibles. Why don't you tell our listeners exactly what you do typically from start to finish when someone contacts you, either saying, I would like a Bible that you have bound or that you will bind, or someone who says, my Bible that I treasure is falling apart and I want it rebound.
Yeah, so what I typically do is we have an order form for people to fill out, and it kind of tells us about their Bible, how big it is, and then they'll walk. It has a process that you walk through to pick the leathers. Like, there's so many different options to pick. Sometimes it can be a little overwhelming from the style of leather, the colors, color of the liner, ribbon colors, stamping. Like, there's so much you can choose, whether it's embossing, debossing, whatever. And but for me, it's the construction side and the artist side of it. So I want my Bibles to be constructed in a way that when you pick it up, you think, man, this thing will never fall apart. But I also want it to where when you look at it, you say, man, that thing is beautiful.
Right.
And so, you know, I roofed houses for 25 years, and I was a master coppersmith. Like, I could form copper around anything. And but I've been an artist. I've always been able to draw, paint.
I'm an art major myself.
Yeah, and I've been able to do those things. I was a tattoo artist for a while. And a lot of people that's trying to get into the business, they'll ask me, you know, how do I go by and do it? And I'll ask them, and I'll say to them, well, you can be good if you're good at one or two things. And they'll be like, what? I said, well, if you've ever worked in construction, and you know how to measure, you know how to build things, you can be good at rebinding. I said, or if you're an artist, I said, you can be good at rebinding. I said, but you can't be great. I said, you can only be great if you're good at both. And so I instruct them that if you're an artist and you're getting into rebinding, you need to volunteer for your church and build stuff. Watch videos, learn from someone that is a true craftsman in their trade. Even if you have to do it for free, if you really want to do this, you need to learn how to build. You need to learn how to measure. You need to learn these things, you know.
Even like the skills that come to mind that a tailor would have.
Yes.
Or somebody that's a master upholsterer.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I would tell the construction worker the same thing. Take art classes. I said, because if you don't, you're only going to be good. You're going to be good. And good, it's good, right? You know, people, you're going to make a living. You're going to make Bibles. But listen, you're not going to be great. If you want to be great, you need to put the work in and do both.
Now, what was it that made you take that leap that fascinated you about the idea of becoming a Bible rebinder? You said you were a contractor, an artist, tattoo artist. How did those things lead to you saying, I want to get my hand on Bibles and I want to make those things last 500 years with beautiful, breathtaking leather covers that people just love to feel and smell and have in their hands as often as they can. How did you get that excitement over that specific area of life, of that career?
Well, I actually feel like that it just fell into my lap in a way. Like I said, I've roofed houses for 25 years. I woke up one morning to go to work, and I passed out. And then I got my footing. I stood back up. My equilibrium went out again. I fell out, and I started screaming. I didn't know what was going on. Everything around me was shaking, like it was spinning, as if someone had picked me up, spun me around, and then I tried to walk. But it was worse than that, because I would actually black out, kind of like you know those old school TVs when you would cut the power off, it would be black and it would go down until like it was a small little light until that disappeared. I would just literally black out. I didn't know what was going on. My wife took me to the hospital. We actually had to call my old boss, who was a friend of mine, to come and pick me up and carry me out, because I kept passing out. We couldn't afford an ambulance or anything like that. And they didn't know what was going on with me. They've never seen anything like that. When I would move from one position to another, I would just pass out. So they figured I had positional vertigo. And positional vertigo is where, if you know, when you would move from one position to another, you would get dizzy. But they didn't know why I was passing out. Well, they started rooting around in my life and realized that I had PTSD. And whenever...
Is this from involvement in the military? Or?
No, I was kidnapped as a child.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and I had a really rough childhood, and robbed at gunpoint, beat up at 14, joined a gang the next day, and just...
Wow. And this was in what part of the country?
Nashville, Tennessee, but it was mid-90s, late 90s. Like, it was crazy at this time, and just a bunch of... I don't know, man. I don't know how I got involved, but just the wrong place at the wrong time. And
now, with that post-traumatic stress disorder, does that involve flashbacks from those days that would cause you to, you know, faint and all that kind of thing?
Well, PTSD. I don't really say the word right. So PTSD has this thing called fight or flight, and so you don't. So, like, whenever I would get into it with someone, like, growing up being so violent that I didn't know how to fight anymore as a Christian. And so when I got to the point where I would have a verbal argument, or, like getting into it with my pastor or something, like, we have a disagreement. So instead of talking it out and figuring it out, I would just leave the church.
Wow.
You know, and I didn't know why this developed to be... Like, it was just becoming normal, you know. I'd argue, well, he don't see how where I'm coming from. He don't know what it's like to be in the streets and stuff like that. So I would just leave. And it was like that with relationship after relationship, because I didn't know how to fight with a woman, you know. So I couldn't punch her, you know what I'm saying? So I would just leave, or with my friends or something like that, like I didn't know how to be a Christian and fight.
And I guess a better way of putting it would be that you didn't have to argue with a woman.
I didn't know how to be a Christian,
right,
and do these things. And so I would just leave, mm-hmm, every time. And so that was one of the things about PTSD. In order to keep yourself from hurting someone, you just get away from the situation. And that was and that had been something that haunted my life for a long time. And so it just took me someplace that I never intended to go. So the flashback part, like it does have something to do with it. Like, it gives you symptoms. Like, I can remember being 14 and my tongue would feel like it was swelling.
Wow.
And like in my mouth, and like as a car would drive by, and I could be blocks away from it, it would hurt my ears.
Wow.
It was one of the signs of having PTSD. But anyway, so the PTSD, like, it was so bad that whenever I would get dizzy, that it was like fluctuating the PTSD, and then like as I would start to panic, my brain didn't know what was going on, so it would shut off. They say your brain has a shut-off switch. And so when I get dizzy, I start to panic, the brain would shut itself off, and that's what was causing me to pass out.
And while it was happening, did you always know this was connected with your past?
No, I didn't know.
How did you come to learn that was exactly why this was happening?
Well, the doctor started rooting into, you know, asking me questions, and I'm a very open guy, you know. I don't try to hide anything. I was just being honest and telling them what was going on, and so they figured that's what was going on, and they put me on some kind of medicine or whatever, but it had me seeing visions, man.
Wow.
It was weird, and so I called my doctor and said, look, man, this is what's going on. So they took me off of that, and so now all I do is it's called CBD. I put a little CBD drop under my tongue, and my PTSD is under control. I still get dizzy, but I don't pass out.
So once again, in your journey from having to leave that career where I guess those kind of episodes would be very dangerous if you're up on a roof, how did you come to the point where you say, I want to work with leather and I want to specifically work with Bible rebinding?
Well, my doctor saw me fidgeting with my hands. Like, I'm always, you know, fidgeting with my hands. And she said that I needed a hobby. And I had bought a very expensive Bible, a Schuyler. I paid like $250 for it. And as I was looking at it, I said, man, I can make this. My wife didn't believe me at first. So I was like, no, I can make this. And so and I was like, and the doctor said I needed a hobby, so I'm going to sell some stuff and just buy some leather and see what happens. I mean, I wasn't able to work. I didn't feel like a man. Every time I tried to get a job, I would pass out. So I wasn't able to provide for my family.
Wow.
And I just needed something to do. And then I started posting pictures on Facebook, and people was like, man, can I buy that? And it took off from, well, it didn't take off from there, but that's when I started a business.
But how did you actually learn how to rebind a Bible or a book? I wouldn't know how to do that.
There's very limited videos on the internet, and I kind of think some of the videos hindered me because I was trying to do it like everyone else did. But when I really sit back, and I remember one day I was just sitting back, and I was looking at a Bible without a cover, and I had a piece of leather out. And I said, how do I need to go about this? Then I started thinking about roofing. I needed to come at this as a construction worker. And so the same way that I would mark off a roof, the same way that I would go about preparing a chimney, that's what I did.
Wow.
I went at it from that angle. Again, remember what I said, that I want someone to be able to hold it and say, man, this thing will never fall apart. And that didn't happen until I came at it as a construction worker. Like, this is a no different than a roof or a chimney. And I did it the way that I would do that and not the way other people were doing it.
So you've actually developed unique methods or a unique method.
I would say the way that I'm doing it, no one else that's doing rebinding is doing it that way.
Wow. And, well, I know that our mutual friend, Dr. James R. White, who is one of your happiest clients, customers, he is a very finicky, fussy guy. But he also is a bibliophile, and he is also somebody who I think has a great discernment when it comes to beauty and aesthetics and certain things. And he is just in love, obviously, with your work and can't stop raving about it. In fact, my friend Gary DeMar, who has visited your booth, was so eager to visit it before even coming here because of what he had seen as far as your work is concerned. I am just so impressed by what I see. I'd like you to spend a little bit of time to discuss something even more important, and that's your salvation testimony, if you wouldn't mind. We heard a bit about your background. Unfortunately, has violent connections and involved, as you said, kidnapping and involvement in a gang. How did all of that... all of those circumstances, how did God use those things to draw you to himself and eventually save you?
Well, when I was 21, it was, actually 9/11 when the towers fell. I was 21 years old, and that was the, I was outside in the trailer park while I was staying, you know, and I was playing hacky sack, was drinking a beer. It was probably, you know, it was early morning, and then people start running out talking about we're being attacked, the world is ending, this is in the Bible type of language. And I just thought that was all crazy, and I went in there and watched what was going on. And that night I picked up a Bible for the first time. But it turns out, you know, because I don't know if I have a learning disability, but I'm dyslexic. And that right there, you know, like we moved a lot when I was a child. I can remember switching schools 6 times in 1 year. And I just got to the point where I just stopped trying. And so I went to pick up, and it was a King James Bible. I went to pick it up to read it. Man, I could read like 3 words, and I had to skip 10 of them babies. And then, but every day after that, I picked up the Bible, whether it was 30 minutes to an hour, and I would attempt to read that Bible. And for about 5 years, it took me about 5 years before I was able to read well. But so I started reading the Bible 9/11 when the towers fell. 2003, I started going to church at a Southern Baptist church. I walked in there. They had an altar call. I went up there. They asked me where I was from. I told them where I was from. He pointed me to the congregation and asked them, would they receive me in. They received me in. I was like, is that it? What's going on? You know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, that's a true story right there. And then, weeks later, they had me teaching Sunday school.
Wow.
Yeah, it was crazy. And, well, so that was 2003. 2 years later, 2005, I'm watching TBN, Way of the Master comes on, and Ray Comfort, it shows a little snippet of him on a box preaching the gospel.
Of all the places, TBN, you found
it. I know, right? And that was the moment when I saw myself naked before God and exposed and knew I needed to repent and put my faith in Christ, that I was living a lie.
Praise God. And how then, perhaps it was some connection to Ray Comfort, although I'm not certain how reformed he is. I know that many reformed people love him and benefit from him. But how did you discover and embrace reformed theology?
Well, I was actually ordained in the Assemblies of God / Church of God. It's like a little movement happening in between them, and I was... I was going around preaching at different churches and stuff like that. So there was this church plant taking place, and I was preaching through the Gospel of John. But I had been preaching at the jail, and I had been preaching verse by verse through Genesis. And so I was like, well, so someone mentioned it about verse by verse. I said, I can do that. And so I said, I'm going to do the book of John. And, well, that thing put me in a headlock. You know what I'm saying? Because I was trying to be faithful with the text, and I got to John 3. Verse 3 of being born again, and as I was preaching through the text, I told the people, I said, so what I'm about to tell you, I'm not sure it's true. I'm not sure what to believe. I said, I'm just going to tell you what the text says. And I just told them, you know, like, according to what I see, that you must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. It's kind of like before a baby, before you can hold the baby must first be born.
Right.
So in order to hold the baby must first be born. And I said, so what happened? What needs to happen before you can hold it? The baby must first be born. So before you can see the kingdom of God, what needs to happen? You must be born again. I said, so this is something that we have no control over. It is something, it's the power of God. And I start talking language like that. Well, that's the last time I preached.
And this was even before you even heard of anything nicknamed Calvinism or Sovereign Grace or Reform?
Like, I heard someone mention it at that church one time, and I said, what is that? And I said, oh, well, they believe you're predestined to wear these socks you got on. I said, well, I don't believe that. But then I heard, I was just, I didn't know where to go after that, you know. I didn't know if I was a heretic or what, but I heard John MacArthur preach on being born again. I was like, that's it. That's what I believe. And he did But I had already been listening to Dr. White here and there, but it was like on a debate of the Trinity and stuff like that. But I didn't know about Alpha and Omega Ministry. You know, so every once in a while, like I saw him on TBN. It was a Trinity debate with the Jewish Voice.
Wow.
And that's why I first, and this was in 2011. But then
was that with Michael Brown? When
Michael
he was,
Brown,
like, tag teaming with
him? Yeah, absolutely.
They were debating two anti-Trinitarians,
yeah,
or Unitarians.
Yeah, yeah. So John MacArthur, they had a conference from Grace to Ye, Strange Fire, and then like it really opened my eyes to the way I was walking in the Pentecostals and stuff like that, and Trinity Pentecostals, Church of God, Assemblies of God, and like it just opened my eyes, man. Back then I couldn't imagine watching a preacher preach that just stood behind a pulpit. Like, what is he doing? Do something, you know what I'm saying? But man, when I first saw Steve Lawson preach and all them movements, like I was so captivated, man. He had his hands going, I couldn't even keep up.
Yeah.
Like I was, and I watched every one of those Strange Fire things. But then I also started watching the videos elsewhere of these guys, and then the word started, you know, R.C. Sproul, and I'm like, what? And then Reformed Theology book, and I just started devouring it, man. And and there for a while, you know, like I was afraid, like I'd have Calvinism in a headlock, and it would have me in a headlock, and you know, and finally I had to say, Uncle, I give up.
Yeah, that actually is very close as far as that aspect of the battle that I had when I first became a believer. I was at a Bible study run by the man who would become my pastor and who would later baptize me. And during a break, when we were having refreshments and coffee, I overheard a conversation he was having about predestination. And I walked up to him and I said, what do you believe? And he explained the unconditional election and predestination. And I said, man, that sounds like Hinduism or something. I don't think I'm ever going to believe that. And I shared this with some of my friends at church. I said, I don't think I'm ever going to believe this Calvinism stuff. And then when it came time for me to be baptized, I told my elders, I love you guys. I trust you to be my shepherds, but I don't think I'm ever going to be one of these Calvinists. And they said, as long as you don't undermine the teaching of the church and submit to the fact that that's what we believe, we're not going to require that you already understand it and believe it before we baptize you. You believe that Jesus Christ's sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection are what you're trusting in for your salvation, we will baptize you. So I was baptized, and this Englishman who's now in heaven, who is a member of the church, Nigel Stone, when he heard me complaining about my disagreements with Calvinism, he handed me a booklet, George Whitfield's letter to John Wesley on election. And I read that, and I said to myself, oh no, this is true, but I hate it. But then in about a month's time, I fell absolutely madly in love with it.
Yeah.
So
it's a beautiful truth. It is. Kind of similar. I was at a Bible study, and someone asked about predestination. I said, well, I don't believe that. And it was like, well, I don't know why. And he started naming off verse. Like it just kept coming, verse after verse after verse. And I said, you know what? I don't either, but I'm going to look into it.
So where are you attending church, or where are you a member now?
Well, I was a member at the I'm still a member at the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. I think I've been there about 5 years. We just recently moved too far away in order to attend there. Well, because I used to do a lot of street preaching, and on my street preaching, I met a good faithful brother named Adam Cutshaw, and he became a pastor of Encounter Life Church. It's in Manchester, Tennessee. It's a Southern Baptist, but it's Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Like he's fully Reformed, and so we moved to Tallahoma, Tennessee, which it's about a 20-minute drive to get to church. So we served there. We put in our membership. You know, we apply for membership, and it's not like the Southern Baptist where you walk up, shake a hand, sign a card, and they welcome you in. There's a process. You know, you got to meet with the elders. got to answer questions about the gospel, and they present you, and it's a, you know, it's about a 3 month thing. So.
And as far as post-tenant first lux Bible rebinding, how did you finally become convinced that that was the name you wanted for that business?
Well, we wanted something that didn't point to me, like there's many rebinders out there, and the rebinding company would be their name or their last name or something like that. I wanted something that would glorify Christ. So we wanted something that would point to Christ. Now, a lot of people, they look at post-tenebrous lux and they think it points to the Reformation. And it was one of the mottos of the Reformation. But it's one of the deep truths that's found in Scripture.
Out of darkness, light?
Yeah. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ. That's post-tenebrous lux. Mm-hmm. You know? So we wanted something that pointed to Christ. Did not point to me. Did not point to one man. You know, I want this. This is bigger than me. You know, God is just using me right now. And eventually I pray that he uses my kids in the future to carry on this leather craft.
Amen. And I can remember immediately the website, ptlbiblerebinding.com.
Yes.
Because I've heard the ad so many times. PTLBibleRebinding.com. Perhaps just give a brief description of what a potential customer could expect. They might have no idea what the beginning range of cost would be. And, of course, I'm sure that the prices vary because of the kind of leather, the size of the Bible, and the extent of the rebinding, and how fancy you go engraved logos and things. So give us kind of a range of what would be involved financially and so on for your average customer.
All right, well, let's just look at the large size Bible. So you have to open your cover of your Bible and measure from the top of the page to the bottom of the page. So if it's 9 inches, it's a large size Bible. It doesn't matter if it's a study Bible or whatever it is. If it's 9 inches tall, it's a large size Bible. And a large size Bible can range from 190 to 215 to be a basic rebind. A basic rebind includes a leather cover, leather liner, spine hub. So if you look at the spine, there'd be ridges like ribs. Spine hub, spine stamping, which would be Holy Bible or Study Bible. The initials would be ESV, KJV, whatever, and then our logo. And you get 3 Beresford ribbons, double-sided Beresford ribbons. So, but we also have the bells and whistles, which is hand stitching around the perimeter, gold gilt lines. You want the 5 solas on your spine? We can do it. You want the 5 solas on the end sheets? We can do it. You want the doctrines of grace on your spine? We can do it. If you want a tulip embossed on your cover, we can do it. If you want it lasered engraved, there's so much that we can do. I mean, but if you want a basic rebind and it's a large size Bible, you can get it done without the bells and whistles, but it will still look good. Lifetime Bible, all of our leather is 100-year shelf life. You can get it done for 190 to 215, or it can range on up to $400 or $500, depending on what you choose.
And in virtually any color, or are there only or there are
lots of colors? So we can do around 30 different colors around there.
Like somebody who wants an electric purple,
I can do a pretty purple. I think we call it a violet purple, but I do have an electric blue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I heard James White mention that, actually.
Yeah, the Bible that he did for that Mormon, from the 3 Mormons, mm-hmm. it was done in an electric blue. Mm-hmm.
Well, great. And once again, it's ptlbiblerebinding.com. That's the website for post-tenebrous lux Bible rebinding, post-tenebrous lux being the Latin phrase from darkness light.
Yeah, after darkness
light. After darkness light. And I just want to thank you so much for being on the program today. It was utterly fascinating. And God willing, we'll have you back on the program with some updates that you might have for us that are interesting, that our listeners might enjoy hearing.
Yeah, man, I hope everything goes well with you. And definitely let me know when this thing broadcasts. Nothing like hearing yourself. Hallelujah, holla back.
Yeah, well, hopefully my webmaster, Eric Nielsen, who's sitting behind us, will have that available for broadcasting in the not-so-distant future.
All right. Thank you so much, Chris.
God bless you.
God bless.
I hope that you have enjoyed these interviews and found them profitable. I hope that you will take the opportunity to visit Striving for Eternity Ministries and Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. And as Chris always says, I hope that you will remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.